Ruth chapter 2. Oh, there we go. 2:6-8. And I'm sure many of you know the story of Ruth, but if you remember, we left Ruth and Naomi at the end of chapter 1. They were arriving back in Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem after their journey from Moab. And in chapter 1, we found that virtually everything had been lost. Naomi had nothing, no fortune, no husbands, no son. She returns to Bethlehem after years in Moab, and she tells her friends there when she arrives that she has come home empty. If you have your Bibles open there in chapter 2, just look back into chapter 1, a couple of verses to 20 and 21. She says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. She says, "Call me Mara," which means marred, "for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." So let me pray for us, and then I will read the passage, and then we'll have a look at chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful story of Ruth. And as we come to the portion of our service now with our Bibles open in our laps, we pray that by your Spirit you will be here with us to make this story come alive. Jump off the page. Teach us and change us this evening, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Naomi, chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." She went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. And don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down on her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" And Boaz replied, "I've been told all about you, what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and put it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all that she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "The man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth, the Moabite, said, "Even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is a wonderful story, isn't it? I mean, every time you finish one chapter, you want to know what's going to happen in the next. But as I said, Ruth has returned, and she's told her friends that she is empty because the Lord has dealt bitterly with her. And, you know, as they settled in, I am sure that their neighborhood would have known that Naomi was living with her widowed daughter-in-law, that she herself was a widow, and that they were very poor. However, the first thing we notice is in their poverty, Ruth shows a willingness to act. She shows herself to be a woman willing to take the initiative. And as a result of her action, by the end of chapter 2, we will find that there has been an amazing reversal of fortune. After one day in the field, Ruth finds herself literally weighed down by the abundance of God. And not only does she experience a superabundance of God's provision, she also has the hope that there might be a change of fortune in the offing. In verse 1, the storyteller introduces a new and important character, although at this point he only mentions it in passing. We're told that Boaz is a man of standing. Ruth, in verse 2 there, makes what seems like a strange request. "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Now, this was how the poor were able to feed themselves. In Leviticus 19, God had told his people, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So you see, the harvester was not to cut the corners of the field, and he was only meant to make one pass across the field, and that would ensure that some grain would be left for the harvesters. In other words, the providence of God had already provided for Ruth in the general rights that he had laid down for the poor and the needy way back in Leviticus. And Ruth, of course, qualified on both accounts. As a Moabite, she was an alien. She belonged to the tribe of Moab. And she was also a widower with Naomi. They lived together. And by instructing the landowner to leave a portion of the grain in the field, what God is doing is he's actually expressing his concern for the poor and the needy. He provided the opportunity for them to follow behind the harvesters and benefit from the leftover grain. But I think we should note here that God's provision involved work. It isn't a provision for able-bodied people to stand around waiting for a handout from those who are working. No, God has made provision for the honest endeavors of the poor to be rewarded here. And notice too how Ruth never has any expectation that Naomi should accompany her to the fields. I mean, this may be out of respect for Naomi's age or her status, we don't know, but it does seem that Ruth never expected Naomi to have to work in the field. And if you think about this, going out in the field is not a great job. Ruth is not a part of a group. She has no friends. There is no prestige in what she's doing. So when the harvesters have harvested an area, she goes in and she just picks up what's left. In modern day terms, I was thinking about this the other day. This is like spending the day picking up aluminum cans. You know, you leave your house in the morning. You tell your family you're going to go out. You're going to search for aluminum cans. You're going to fill your bag. When you get it full, you'll take it to the recycling center and you'll stop by Morrison's on the way home with your 5 or 6 pounds and buy a meal for the family to share in the evening. So you go out and you dig through the trash bins and the unwanted trash of others and you fill your bag. I mean, this is subsistence living. But there's no other choice for Ruth. She is working to provide not only for herself, but also for Naomi as well. And notice how wonderful her attitude actually is. At the end of verse 2, she asks permission from Naomi. And then she says she is going out in the hope of finding favor. And that word translated favor is the same word that is used in Genesis 6, where Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. She says, I will go out and pick up the leftover grain wherever I find favor in someone's eyes. Now, she's a foreigner. She's expecting to be ostracized. And she's actually putting herself in harm's way. She will spend hours alone in the field with men who might be inclined to take advantage of her. Now, we should see how Ruth is teaching us, I think, though, by her attitude and her actions, that everything that God has given us, even the opportunities just simply to obtain the basis of what we need, are undeserved mercies from God Himself. Everything that we enjoy, the fact that our hearts continue to beat day in and day out, the fact that we have enough fluid in our eyes so that we can see, that we have enough strength in our muscles so that we're able to walk, everything that we enjoy is from His provision to us. So Ruth prepares herself to go out, and she makes her intentions clear. I'm going out in the fields in the hope that I might find favor in someone's eyes. You know, I imagine that Ruth, as she left, Naomi must have watched her walk up the street until she disappeared from sight. I'm sure that Naomi must have prayed for her. She must have committed her into God's care. And Ruth, you see, is not simply sitting around waiting for the miraculous intervention of God to take care of this, nor is she running around trying to leave God behind. She's ready to do what she could do in her own power, and then leave what she could not do to the hand of God. Now, I think that should be like that for us. We are meant to get up and go out and do the practical things we can do, but always with the awareness that every benefit we enjoy, every mountain we climb, every hardship we endure, every blessing that we are able to offer someone else is there only by the grace of God. You see, there's no mystery here. Living a life for God, living under God's sovereignty, is a practical thing. You see, our life is not like a note written on the back of a postcard. It's much more like a story written on a scroll. We live life using our common sense and our prayers and our trust in God. And as we walk, the path sort of unrolls before us. And then in verses 3 and 4, we are told, as it turned out or as it happened, Naomi finds herself in a field of Boaz. The old King James, I love it, says, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz. Our expression today might be, as luck would have it. But Ruth had never heard of Boaz at this point. She didn't go out with the intention of finding Boaz's field. She was walking down the road, she sized up the scene, and she chose a field. And according to Boaz's worker, she apparently asked one of the harvesters if she could glean there. They said yes, and so she started. So what to Ruth was just a matter of choice. We understand from our vantage point that it was part of God's gracious provision to her. So as luck would have it, Ruth found herself in a field belonging to Boaz. Now, she might have just gone into that field and gleaned for the day with all the others, achieved a small amount of grain for her effort, and left for home none the wiser. However, we read in verse 4 that as she was there, Boaz happened to arrive. In verse 1, we were told he was a man of standing or a worthy man. I mean, this could mean a variety of things. It could mean he was wealthy. It means he has integrity. It might mean he was a powerful man. And here, in one single exchange in verse 4, we also find that Boaz is a pious man. He also appears to be a great boss, doesn't he? His workers like him. He shows up and he says, good morning, everyone. May God's presence and favor satisfy your souls today. And the workers reply in the same vein, and may the Lord bless you too, Boaz. And then the presence of a young, attractive woman who he doesn't recognize prompts his question to the foreman there in verse 5. Whose young woman is this? And then we see in verse 11 that Boaz already knows the details of the story of Ruth and Naomi, but now he can actually put a face to the story he's heard. And in verse 8, Boaz assures Ruth that she can glean in his field behind the harvesters. She'll be safe there. Remember, they are out in the countryside, and she will be treated as one of his own servants. And he says that he has warned his men off. And then finally, and most significantly, she is to have free access to the water. Normally, the gleaners would have no right to the water that had been brought and drawn up to the field for the workers. And in verse 10, Ruth is so overwhelmed by his kindness that she falls to her knees. "Why have I found favor in your eyes?" I mean, earlier in the morning, she had said she would go out and look for a place to glean, somewhere where she might find favor. And now she has found favor, and her response is the right one. "Why have I found favor?" You know, the unfolding of God's goodness in our lives shouldn't produce a pride or a boasting about our apparent success, because our success is all a gift from God. It's an unfolding of his mercy and his love toward us. And our reaction to such mercy and kindness should actually produce wonder in us. Why me? Lord, thank you, but why me and not someone else? It's almost like our salvation, isn't it? Why me and not others? You see, verse 6, Boaz had certainly noticed this new young woman in the field when he arrived. And here in verse 11, we find that Boaz is impressed by her treatment of Naomi. And his statement in verse 12 shows us that Boaz was impressed by her submission to Yahweh as well, where under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. His statement underlines what we saw when he arrived and spoke with his harvesters, that he is a good man, that he's a man of faithfulness and character. He's also a man of faith who sees life in terms of the actions of the Lord. And Boaz prays here that the Lord will bless Ruth. Verse 13, Ruth understands how extraordinary. In verse 13 there, Ruth understands how extraordinary the extent of Boaz's kindness is to her. She acknowledges the permission, the protection, the provision he has afforded her, and she's thankful. "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant." You know, imagine what Ruth must have been thinking. And I can imagine walking around in these fields all day in the sun. You have a lot of time to think. She's thinking, "I left home this morning thinking I would go out in the fields and pick some leftover grain up, hoping to find favor in someone's eyes. And now I have met this man who, out of his kindness toward me, has offered me permission and protection. And he's even prayed that Yahweh will bless me." She must have thought, this can't get any better. I mean, what more could there be after the kindness and the favor that she had received from this man, Boaz? Now, at this point, she would not have been able to anticipate just how much more dramatic the provision of God was going to be in her situation. But notice the invitation Boaz extends to her in verse 14. Boaz invites Ruth to eat the noonday meal with him and the reapers. Now, in the ancient Near East, this invitation is far more significant than we might find it today. But we should note from this fact that Boaz eats with his workers, which tells us something more about Boaz. And the fact that Ruth is apparently keeping her proper distance as a stranger also tells us something more about Ruth. And the fact that Boaz invited Ruth to share in the meal prepared for himself and the workers, and that she ate her fill, would have indicated to anyone present that she is being singled out for exceptional kindness and generosity. I mean, it occurred to me that we see Boaz here acting as a sort of a bridge, as his invitation to Ruth spans the generations of racial divide. He's in a position of authority, and therefore he has the ability to span the gap between the Moabite newcomer and all these Israelite workers. You remember, the Moabites and the Israelites have hated each other for generations. And here we have a picture of all sides sitting around a single meal under the instruction of one man. A picture of the community eating together, united under God's provision for all his people. And Boaz says to Ruth, here, eat some bread and dip your piece in the wine vinegar. And by the time they have finished, Ruth is a part of the group. She has a place there. And we mentioned earlier that God had made laws to provide for the poor and the needy like Ruth as an expression of his concern for the poor and the needy. God had said, I execute justice for the fatherless and the widows. I love the foreigners and I give them clothing. And it was, you see, God's intention for his people to have the responsibility to apply this expression of his faithfulness and their faithfulness to their covenant-keeping God, to ensure his love and mercy were seen by all people through them. So as Boaz takes on this responsibility of the executor of the Old Testament law, Ruth at this moment is able to see and experience the heart of God in the life of Boaz. And notice too what a wonderful expression of God's grace Boaz is. There's not even a hint of legalism as he executes his duty. Ruth ate her fill and even had enough left over for a small doggy bag. And what we actually see in Boaz is the overwhelming generosity of someone who has discovered who God is. A man who understands that he has been entrusted with the privilege of making God known to others. And think about this in our world. I mean, how does God make himself visible in the 21st century in 2016? Well, he does it by the hands and the hearts of those of us who declare that we are his people, members of his covenant family. You see, the invisible God becomes visible in the hands of his people. And if Ruth had thought earlier that her day could not get any better, well, she was wrong. Because at the end of the meal, Boaz tells his workers in verse 15 to make sure she goes home with plenty for her day's labor. Leave some extra in the field, he says. You know, I think normally a worker who left too much grain in the field could expect to be fired when he got in the evening. But in verse 9, he had already told the workers not to touch her. And here he tells them not to embarrass her. In other words, watch your speech and your behavior while she's out there. I don't want to hear any of those old Moabite jokes you've been telling in the locker room this week. In verse 17, we're told, she beat out the grain she had harvested, and it came to about an ephah. You know, if we look at the opening of verse 17, and we look at the end of verse 7, I think we see a picture of Ruth as a hard worker. I'm sure she used every available moment of sunlight. Most commentators say an ephah is about 22 liters or 6 gallons. You realize if she left the house that morning, she would have been hopeful for 2 or 3 handfuls. But to come home with 22 liters of grain is certainly proof that Boaz's instructions had been carried out by his men. And now, as a result of her initiative and her hard work, she has an abundance of grain. You know, I imagine she must have struggled hauling that weight of grain home. You know, I imagine her there in verse 18 with a sack over her shoulder, staggering down the road. And as soon as Naomi saw what she had gleaned, or as it says, saw how much she had gathered, she was full of questions. I mean, Naomi knew the score. She knew how much even the hardest working woman could bring home in a day. And Naomi's questions are prompted by the amount of grain that Ruth has. Verse 19 might read, where on earth did you get all that grain? And Ruth says, you think that's something? Look what else I brought you. And she pulls out the doggy bag, which astounds Naomi even more. You know, I'm sure Naomi's questions are coming thick and fast at this moment. Where did you glean? Where did you work? Where was the field? Whose field was it? And before Ruth can answer, Naomi says, well, whoever it was, blessed be the one who took notice of you. You know, I like the thought of this, that even though he has no awareness of this at all, somewhere on the poor part of town, the rich man Boaz is being prayed for as Naomi asks God to bless him. Now, finally, Ruth tells Naomi that his name was Boaz. And when Naomi hears his name, I think she is overcome with hope. It's as if the sun had once again risen in her life and there is hope on the horizon. She forgets all about her questions. There are now two things that Ruth must know, two things she must tell Ruth. Firstly, Boaz is a man of continual kindness. That word translated kindness in verse 20 is the Hebrew word for hesed. Hesed is the word for the continual loving kindness and mercy of God. She's saying Boaz is marked by the hesed kindness of God. And secondly, she says, this man is a relative of ours. Boaz is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Under Mosaic law, a kinsman redeemer became responsible for the economic welfare of a family when all or part of the family had become distressed. For example, he might pay the family's debts to ensure that the family property was not lost to the clan. Or he might ensure freedom for members of the family who had been sold into slavery. But the kinsman redeemer is important on the family level of Israelite law. It's also important because Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. And the idea of, you see, a redeemer paying the debts on behalf of his extended family to secure their freedom is an important way of explaining the work of Christ in the New Testament, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus is our kinsman redeemer finds its background in this feature of the Old Testament family law and custom. There's another lesson here in chapter 2. In fact, the chapter reveals a specific lesson in an explicit way. In verse 3, we read, as it turned out, or in the ESV, she happened to come upon the field. In other words, as luck would have it, Ruth found herself in a field belonging to Boaz. Ruth was not only acting deliberately in choosing a field, but she was certainly being guided by God. The same point is made at the start of verse 4. And behold, Boaz arrived there too. As one translator put it, as it happened, Boaz arrived. If he had not shown up at the right time, what would have happened to the rest of the story? I don't know. But the timing was perfect because it was God's timing. And throughout the book of Ruth, it is God who is in charge, but the author seldom makes it obvious to us. He sort of smuggles the actions of God into the story. The actions of God are concealed. The French have a great saying for this. They say, coincidence is an event in which God wishes to remain anonymous. It's good, isn't it? Events take place in our lives, in the lives of men and women, in the history of nations that seem to be random or happenstance. Ruth happened to find herself in a field belonging to Boaz. Lo and behold, Boaz of all people also turned up at the same time. And the point is that we appear to have a happy convergence of events, only to be shown in time that all along it was the will and the plan of God. So you see, I think it's worth our noting that so much in life does appear to be coincidental and appear to be by chance. God obviously wants the world to seem to be full of accidents. But at the same time, he wants his people to understand that ultimately there is no such thing as an accident. The Bible says that as it turned out, Ruth found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz. But we know it wasn't an accident because we're told down there in verse 20 that it was the Lord's work in showing kindness to Naomi and her family. You may remember in the story of Joseph, the events seem to unfold according to the whims of various people with no obvious sense of direction or intention. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. They had talked about killing him, but they sold him into slavery because, as luck would have it, a trading caravan happened by. Joseph prospers as a slave in Potiphar's house, only to have an issue with his wife. He finds himself in prison. He languishes there seemingly at the end of all good fortune. And then he runs into the baker and the cupbearer, who find themselves in prison, both from some utterly pointless outrage on the part of the Pharaoh. And as a result of that meeting, Joseph finds himself as the CEO of Egypt. And then at that moment, not when Joseph was in prison, but when he is the highest ranking government official in the most powerful and greatest country in the world, a famine strikes and brings his brothers down to Egypt. Now, no one could have imagined what the course of events would take when the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. It was simply an accident that the Midianite caravan came by when it did. You know, it wasn't until years later that Joseph, through his faith in the sovereignty of God, explains to his brothers that God's hand was in everything that happened, one coincidence after another, leading him inexorably into that position where he could save his family both spiritually and physically. He says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And then he says, "God sent me ahead of you down to Egypt." You know, why God hides so much as he does in the orchestration of life and history, I don't know. However, the real wonder of it all is that as we are able to recognize God's hand at work over the events and the characters of life, and yet each of the characters is still able to make his or her own individual choices without even the slightest hint that they are puppets or that they are living a sort of predetermined life. I mean, it's very common for people to misunderstand the sovereign view of God. So often I speak to people who are buffeted from one side to the other. They have this idea of the sovereign God as a divine puppeteer moving people around, that we have nothing to do with anything and we're just sitting here waiting for God to pull the levers. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not so. And others are running around as if the whole future of themselves and their families and their world depended on what they do. They are frantically trying to take care of everything. But you see, each group is just as wrong as the other one. They're just on the opposite sides of the spectrum. I mean, how did Ruth end up where she was that morning? She woke up and she said, "I think I will go glean in the fields." Whose choice was that? It was Ruth's. Why was Boaz in the field at the same time? Because he chose to go there. And both of these decisions became the instruments of God's providential care, which his hand uses to move forward his purpose and his plans. You know, the belief in the sovereignty of God is not determinism. We are not pawns being moved around on some divine chessboard by some divine chess master. Now, the Bible doesn't teach anything like that at any point. Instead, what the Bible does, it introduces us to a paradox. It leads us to wrestle with the juxtaposition of the fact that we have real choice, we are real moral beings, we have real responsibility, and that the providential care of God does not override our human decision or human action. And still, the sovereign rule of God is over everything, even our mistakes. Our stupidities, our dishonesties, our disobediences, our rebellions, all of it. And all of it is being ushered into the unfolding plan whereby God is conforming everything to his will. The blend of divine sovereignty and human responsibility runs throughout the details of life, just as it did in the lives of Ruth and Boaz. You know, there are a lot of Christians I hear talk about the sovereignty of God, and they sound like Muslims to me sometimes. It is the will of Allah. There's nothing that can be done. Or else they subscribe to that Spanish phrase made famous by Doris Day, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. I mean, these are people who think that we have nothing to do, or we have no material influence. You can drive on the wrong side of the road, or you can jump off a 100-foot building, and if it's not your day to die, well, God will send an angel or something to catch you and place you safely on the pavement. Well, if you believe that, I've got news for you. That's not how it works. Prepare to hit the ground. You see, it's important for us to understand that God's providential care for us is expressed through the outworking of our free human will, choices, decisions, responsibilities. Yes, it is a paradox, but it's the only thing. It's what we must hold on to, especially when life looks nothing like impossible to us. When there's nothing but darkness, like the old blues song, "I've been down so long, it looks like up to me." When life looks like nothing but loose threads and knots. Can you imagine Naomi as she looked at her life, what it must have appeared like to her as she stood there watching Ruth leave that morning, heading out to pick out some aluminum cans? I mean, can you imagine how often she must have said to herself, "If only Elimelech had not been so impatient. If only we'd just stayed here. If we'd never taken our sons to Moab. Maybe if we would just stayed here. Oh, Yahweh, my life looks like all the threads and the knots have been fused together. I can't make heads nor tails of the patterns or the reasons. I can't understand any of it." You see, this is a place where any of us can find ourselves at any moment in life. So where does one go when you find yourself in that day? Well, the only place you can go is to trust in God's favor, that God is in charge, that He might assure us that the disconnected and tangled mess of threads that we see in the pattern of our crazy lives is actually just the backside of the tapestry. That He knows what is happening, that He is in control. He knows the end result, and eventually He promises one day we will see the tapestry from the front side. And it'll all be clear. It will all make sense. The dark threads, the light ones, from the front are all going to prove to be absolutely right, absolutely perfect, absolutely the best. You see, the providential care of God means that your life is supercharged at every step, in every moment, because He is there. All your circumstances have meaning whether you understand what is going on at that moment or not. The fact that everything that happens to you, everything you encounter at home and work and play, is the Lord Jesus Christ at work in your life. Which means that every moment that you are on this earth, you are supercharged with significance. The good, the bad, the ugly, the mistakes, the disappointments, the hopes, the dreams, the joys, the sorrows, they are all coming to you under the providential care of God. And the point of this is that if by faith, you have put your eternal hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you never have to be paralyzed by the events in your life or filled with dread about the future. And that's because you have His personal assurance of the future. You're not bouncing around like a cork on the ocean. You're not simply tossed around in the sea of chance. You're not held in the grip of blind determinism. You don't need to pick up the paper in the morning to see how Aries is going to be doing today. You see, all the days of your existence have been written in the book of life. And you are being trained in the school of God's providence. Amen. And God assures you that in the end, there will be peace. There will be perfection. And there will be eternal paradise. Let me pray for us.